It begins with, a little child, say a little girl, who, by the time she can walk, lifts up her arms to her mommy and says, "Mommy, Mommy." She, early on, wants to be accepted. It continues with the little boy that draws a picture for his kindergarten teacher and takes it to the teacher and says, "Here, I drew it. I drew it for you. Do you like it?" The little boy wants to be accepted. In fact, it continues through the rest of our lives, and it is a longing that no one has to teach us or train us to grow inside of us. It just happens. We love to be accepted. In fact, a little later on, when the first pains of rejection hit us, they are stark and unsettling. Being cut from the football team, or not getting a trophy at the talent show, or submitting a resume and being told, "No, you can't work for us." How we love acceptance and we hate rejection. And it's because of that strong feeling inside of us. We're probably, many of the decisions of our lives, from what we wear to what we purchase to what we say to people, are all influenced by this desire for acceptance. Because of that intense desire, when we finally get accepted by Jesus and become members of his family and know that our sins are forgiven, it is a profoundly wonderful experience. To know that we're his. To know that for all eternity we have a home with him. And on this earth we're accepted by his people. How wonderful is that? But as profound as is this acceptance through Jesus, there is an equally profound and disturbing rejection that comes because of Jesus. We find ourselves in a world of conflict, opposition, rejection because of Jesus. And it is a feeling that we hate. In fact, we don't really know what to make of it. What should we expect in a world of rejection? Now, maybe you think, well, why is that important? Why should I have an idea ahead of time of what's happening with this world that is a world of rejection and opposition? Well, it's good to know what's happening and what will happen, because failure to do so will bring great frustration. And I'd suggest it even hurts how we live. Let me give you a quick example. Tonight, I'm going to be sitting down watching one of my favorite activities this time of year, an NCAA college basketball game. It's time for March Madness almost. So these last few games of the year are very important. And today, my alma mater, Michigan State, is going to go and travel 65 miles down the road to their arch rival, the University of Michigan. And it is an away game. Now, you have to understand that when you're a college basketball team, especially from Michigan State, and you're going into hostile territory, that everything in that arena is going to be against you. And the coach of the Michigan State University Spartans has spent all this week trying to help his team recognize the hostility they're going to face. He's trying to help them to prepare for the recognition that every time they go up for a free throw, all those people in the stands are going to be waving at them and jumping up and down and screaming at them and putting silly signs up to distract them so they'll miss. He's preparing them for the crowd noise that will be so loud that every time the other team starts to make a run, it'll reinforce the other team and be against them. He's trying to prepare them that if they shoot and miss, no one's going to say, "Aw, too bad." But the crowd's going to be saying, "Air ball, air ball." It's a hostile arena. And the coach knows that if they're not going to get discouraged, if they're going to play their best, they better be ready for that environment. This morning we come to a text that says we are going to enter an arena of hostility and conflict and rejection, and it is going to really work on us because we love acceptance, not rejection. What should we expect from a world that rejects us, a world that is hostile to Jesus? Our text today gives us a scouting report of what's ahead. And what we're going to do is see the same thing kind of told to us twice. So I'm going to tell you ahead of time what it is. What we're going to find is that rejectors of Jesus are doomed to judgment. We're going to face rejectors of Jesus, and they are doomed to judgment. And we'll see two different situations, two different examples where this takes place. And while each situation is slightly different, we'll see Matthew tell us, be prepared for this. Rejectors are going to come. They'll reject you and the message, but they are doomed to judgment. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 12, and I invite you to turn there as we discover exactly how this works. Now, Jesus is going to do something that stirs up a fight. He knows how to bring a conflict up to the foreground. But he's going to do a great act of compassion and heal a man who is blind and mute. He can't see and he can't speak. And then the crowd is going to pose a great question. Could this be the Son of David? The story begins in chapter 12, verse 22. Follow along as I read. Then they, the crowds, brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both walk and see. What a great thing. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? And here's the great question as the story opens. Is this the one who the Old Testament told us about? Is this the one who was predicted to come and sit on the throne of David, who would rule the earth forever and ever, who would be the one sent from God to bring peace and unity and harmony in the church and prosperity for Israel? This looks like the one, the crowd says. And then the rejection. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, no way. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Here is the rejection that is so intense and so sharp. When the crowd is really thinking this could be the one who was would be coming, the Son of David, and the Pharisees say, impossible. He's using satanic power to drive out demons. And the result of that is going to be Jesus saying to them, you are doomed to judgment. Now, so that we don't lose, there are a bunch of explanations in here, and so that we don't lose our ball in the weeds, I want to make sure you see the point of that first. And then we're going to come back and look at some of the details. Notice how Jesus goes after this rather strong, with a very strong statement that they are doomed to judgment. Skip down to verse 31 and 32. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. There's the sentence he's going to give them. Verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Look with me at the next little statement there in verse 38, where Jesus pronounces condemnation once again. Verse 37. For by your words you will be acquitted, by your words you will be condemned. So don't miss it. The point here is that those who reject Jesus and particularly reject the work of the Spirit, are doomed to judgment, condemnation.
Wow.
Now, this seems rather strong, and it is almost harsh, and there are reasons for that. Note, first of all, this had to be shocking for the disciples. They're watching Jesus heal a man who's blind and mute. And the people who reject it, object to it, resist it, are the Pharisees. I mean, these are the religious authorities. These are the people who are really looking for the Son of David. These are the spiritual giants, supposedly, in the land. And they throw up the red flags. They are the exemplars. And Jesus says, "You're on your way to judgment because of how you've rejected me." Why such a strong statement of judgment? Jesus really kind of gives three reasons in these verses that are here, and we'll suggest that their rejection is illogical. It is an illogical rebellion, an illogical rebellion that shows they are evil. Notice how Jesus does it. In verses 25 through 27, he speaks of this as just an illogical, irrational conclusion. And he does it by talking about how a house is built. Verse 25, "Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided by itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges.'" Stop there. What Jesus is saying is it's absolutely illogical to think that I'm driving out demons, that I'm conquering Satan by the power of Satan. That doesn't make sense. It's like if I tried to build a tower with Legos, and every time I took one and put it on the top, I took another Lego out of the bottom, my tower would never get done. It won't work. It's like if I have a paper cup and I've got one person pouring water in the top while another person is poking holes in the bottom, the water leaks out. It doesn't work. You can't get the cup full that way. What Jesus is saying is it's impossible to accuse me of destroying Satan by the power of Satan. You're blind. That's the first reason that his statement about judgment is so strong. But not only is it illogical, it is rebellion. Rebellion against the Spirit's work. Look at how he says it in verses 28 through 32. It is stirring. "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus is saying it's not by Satan, it is by the Spirit of God. And wake up, will you? The Spirit of God, the kingdom of God by the Spirit has broken upon you. It has come. Now, verse 29. "Again, who can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." Jesus is basically saying, I have come by the Spirit of God and defeated Satan. I've tied up the strong man. This is his house, this earth. I have tied him up and defeated him. That's why I can do these miracles of exorcising demons and healing the sick. Verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Jesus is simply saying here that their rejection is rebellion against the very Spirit sent from God. They are attributing to the work of Jesus, they're labeling it something other than God's Spirit. And Jesus says, it's obvious this is God's Spirit. This is a rebellious, I will not believe, I will not accept, I won't look at the evidence kind of attitude. When we come to a passage like this, let me break away from a story for just a moment. Almost immediately our minds begin to race and we wonder, an unforgivable sin? That seems almost inconceivable that God would say that there's a sin that cannot be forgiven. And it frightens us. Could I be guilty of an unforgivable sin? Well, if you are a believer, it's impossible. If you are a believer, it's because you acknowledge the Spirit of God at work through Jesus in bringing his kingdom. You cannot commit an unforgivable sin. And if you are even asking the question, my thinking would be that, you know, you're sensitive to this. Maybe you haven't fully decided to get on board with Jesus yet, but you haven't rejected. You're wondering. And then there are some today that do, in fact, I think, look at the clear demonstration of the work of God through his Spirit and say, I will not accept it. And my friends, it is not my place to pronounce whether or not you have crossed that line. I leave that to the judge of all the earth. But let me with all of my heart warn you. You walk down a dangerous path. Jesus says that those who reject the Spirit's work demonstrated through him are in danger of this rebellion that will doom them to eternal judgment. There's a third reason here for this strong judgment. Not only is it illogical, not only is it rebellious, it is also because they're evil through and through. You see, this is not just a slip of the lip. This is not just a sudden miscalculation about Jesus. This is a settled sense that Jesus, or that comes from a heart of evil. Look how Jesus says it here in verses 33 through 37. We read on. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers! How can you who are evil, note the word evil, say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him, out of his heart. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Why? Because of the words? No, but because the words are displaying something about the heart. It's the evidence about what is inside. And Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, I can tell from your words that you're rotten and evil inside. Therefore, you are doomed to judgment. Please don't take this verse and say, you're judged for every word that might come out of your mouth. Get careful. That may be true in another text of Scripture. Here the issue is words that demonstrate the evil in those who have rebelled against Jesus and they have rejected him. And Jesus says, you're doomed for judgment. So situation one is this. Rejectors of Jesus were doomed to judgment because they were evil. And these rejectors rejected the Spirit's work. Now, before we go to situation two in this text, maybe you'd say to me, you know, yeah, this seems kind of irrelevant. I mean, Jesus isn't here today, and haven't seen any blind, deaf people suddenly healed. don't know that I can really point to the Spirit of God working in any way. And, you know, it just doesn't really seem to connect with me. But may I suggest to you that the Spirit of God is constantly working in our day. Working in a way to demonstrate that Jesus has indeed come upon this earth with his kingdom. And while we may not see the exact same kind of healings, we may not see the exact same kind of exorcisms, there is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work. And people reject it. You've seen it. How many times have you heard a story of a believer who has been in a car accident or had a terrible disease, and they've gone into the doctor, and the doctor said, there's no hope, we don't have anything to do, and yet they end up surviving. And people say, well, we can't explain it. The believer stands and says, I can explain it. The Spirit of God has taken over, and I didn't deserve it, but the Spirit of God is at work, and this is because of what God is doing. The doctors write it off, and others will turn to their friend from work and say, I guess you were just lucky. It must not have been your time yet. And there is a rejection of the work of the Spirit. Your hard work and good attitude saved your life. It happens when you and I testify to the reversal our life has taken because of the Spirit of God. Because the change that takes place in our lives as individuals is no less miraculous, I would suggest, than the change of a blind, deaf man suddenly able to see and hear and speak. And when we stand and we testify that the reason I am the way I am today is because of the Spirit of God at work in my life, and it shows the kingdom of God present on the earth, and people look at us as, man, it's a really good education you've got. So glad you had that moral upbringing. You really have willpower to live like you do. It's a denial of the Spirit of God at work. People read the Scriptures. The ultimate work, maybe, of the Spirit of God. It's a good book, they say. Some nice literature here. Some really good moral teaching. But it's not the work of the Spirit of God. You see, my friends, the Spirit of God is at work today to demonstrate that the kingdom of God has come upon us. And we live in a world full of rejection. And there's a danger for them all that they run toward a sentence of judgment and doom. We're headed for an away game. We're in an away game. And the preparation is this. We face a world of hostility where people are sentenced to the doom of judgment. We've seen situation one. Let me turn us to situation number two, and we'll quickly look at another objection from these same Pharisees. And this time, they're going to object or reject by asking for more proof. Rejection comes when people ask for more proof than Jesus has already given to them. We look first of all at verse 38, where the question comes up. Or the demand. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Isn't that kind of a funny request in light of the fact that he just healed somebody? Where were you a minute ago? It's amazing that Jesus doesn't blow his top. But they seek more proof. And what Jesus will tell them is that their very asking indicates that they're evil and they're headed for more doom. Let me show you the conclusion first, and then once again we'll go back. You go to verse 41 and look at the first part of it. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And then verse 45, it goes, look at the very last line. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Jesus is saying this generation, by asking for more and more and more signs, demonstrates you're on a path toward judgment. Now, again, we might ask, why would he say such harsh, seemingly harsh things? They're doomed to judgment because they are evil, without repentance, and infested with demons. That's what he says. Look at, first of all, how Jesus says they are indeed unrepentant. They're unlike the Ninevites and the queen of Sheba. Verse 39, we'll go back. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation. Notice, a wicked, it's evil, an adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, and here's the most important element, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now, one greater than Jonah is here. Ouch. And double ouch. Because you see, what Jesus is saying is that even the Ninevites, those hated people from Assyria, when they got the word from Jonah, what did they do? They repented. And by the way, those are Gentiles, pagans. Ouch. And not only that, now one greater than Jonah, Jesus himself, is here to proclaim the message of repentance. And you're not repenting. You're doomed. And then he turns to another example with the queen of the south, probably the queen of Sheba, who comes and visits Solomon. And it says that she wanted to see the wisdom of Solomon. Interestingly enough, in the first century, there was a great understanding that the wisdom of Solomon was such that it could cast out demons and exorcise demons, have control over the evil powers of demons. And probably what Jesus is alluding to here is the idea that the queen of the south, the queen from Sheba, came and learned about the ability of Solomon and his God to control demons. She sought it out and accepted it and believed it. And now, Jesus says, one greater, with more power than the wisdom of Solomon has come. It's I, Jesus, and you're rejecting me. But a pagan queen from the south, not a Jew, not an Israelite, accepted it. And so Jesus says, you are unrepentant. And he gives an illustration that they're demon-infested people. He talks about verses 43 through 45, how indeed they are made worse than ever before because of the influence of demons. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it, verse 43. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits. Seven, probably the idea of completion, a whole group. And he brings these seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. So it is with this wicked generation. Jesus compares the nation of Israel to a house that has had the demons removed, a demon removed, but then because it's empty and it doesn't turn to Jesus, it doesn't acknowledge the work of his spirit, there is then instead eight other demons who come and occupy this generation. They deserve judgment for failing to acknowledge the Spirit of God. And finally, Jesus will give this startling little story at the end of how someone in the crowd says, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are here." And Jesus will say to them, verse 46, they want to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside." And then verse 48, he says, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he says, "These are my mother and brothers. Here's my family." He doesn't point to the Pharisees. He doesn't point to the religious leaders. He doesn't point to the exemplars of spirituality in the country. Instead, he turns to his disciples and draws the line and says, "Here are the people who are related to me and my Father. Here are the ones who are doomed for judgment." What do you expect in this world? You expect that rejectors of Jesus will be doomed to judgment. In many ways, it's not a message of comfort, is it? It's a message that tells us, here's how you've got to think about the world in which you live, in which I live. It gives us a set of glasses. In a world where we can get lost with becoming consumers and finding new gadgets, we forget we're in a world of conflict with people over the work of the Spirit of God. In a world that is increasingly secular and pluralistic, where there is no spirit that's alive and everything is okay, we forget we're in a world of conflict where Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me." My friends, we're not playing a religious game. For we live in a world where the stakes are high. And those who do not acknowledge the work of the Spirit through the deeds of Jesus in bringing his kingdom are doomed to judgment. May we approach our world with our eyes wide open, with sorrow, compassion, expectation, thankfulness for Jesus. Some of you have never said yes to him. There may be some here who have never said, "I acknowledge the Spirit of God through Jesus that gave him the power to die on the cross, be raised again, forgive sins." Make this your day to trust him. And so, our Father, we grieve, surely with you, over a world that's so filled with conflict in this day. Help us not to close our eyes to this reality. I pray for those who need to do business with you. May those who do not know you turn in this hour to you. And for those of us who will celebrate the Lord's Supper, may we do so with a great sense of the wonder that our King has come, opened our eyes to the truth, so that we do not face such doom and judgment. Be glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen.